The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're blazing a trail through the no-spin zone in our talking points, to quote our friend Mr. Bill O'Reilly, is what we will be discussing this morning. Why the Jesus Spin Stops Here. That's our series title. And looking in the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we'll read our text. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed meat and drink to us. And as we study this morning, we look to you and your Holy Spirit to teach us the things that we need to know. Father, as we study this important topic of the resurrection and what the truth of the resurrection is, I pray that you would let your Holy Spirit teach us. We realize that we cannot understand these truths except the Spirit of God teach us. So we submit ourselves to you that we might hear what it is that you, the Spirit, would say to us, the church, this day. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. And everybody said, amen. Amen. As I told you last week, when you can't kill the messenger, just kill the message. And that's what's been happening from the Garden of Eden when Satan told Eve, God has not said, and he put his own spin on what was going on. I talked to you about how we fast forward up to the time of Jesus and the resurrection and the lies that were spun about what took place in Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And finally, in today's environment, we find that the spin continues. And it continues in such a way that I want to read something to you that I discovered on the internet. It's a news story. If you don't think the spin still goes on, wait a minute. Hold on just a minute. I have it here. Too much paper. Here we go. I'm not making this up, folks. A 38-year-old English painter who was obsessed with the painter Leonardo da Vinci killed herself after being convinced she was the intended victim of a murder plot related to the best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code. Carolyn Eldridge dedicated her life to the study of Da Vinci, but her mind was muddied by the mysteries surrounding the painter's life, the woman's father told the Daily newspaper. She was very fearful for her own safety, and she felt that because of the work she had been doing and because of the knowledge that she had put us in danger, she told her dad. After moving to Italy to more closely study Da Vinci's life, Eldridge started to have paranoid delusions that she was going to be murdered for the knowledge that she had, end quote, of Da Vinci. She eventually told her family, I'm not going to let them take me alive, before she overdosed on painkillers and killed herself. The spin is dangerous. In this case, a woman so deluded by the spin who actually killed herself, all right? So it goes on to this very day. The truth is, whether people like it or not, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the grave alive. And we're going to discuss that in some detail this morning. And the question for our sermon is there proof or evidence of the resurrection? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 says this. Paul wrote these words. He said, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And I underline that for you. that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. No one disputes that Jesus died. Many said good riddance. You know, goodbye to bad grass when he died. The dispute in the spin arises because of the resurrection. When the resurrection came along, everything changed in the attitude and the words of his enemies as well as his friends. It was the watershed of history that day, even unto this day. Now, I've lost loved ones. I've had the sad situation of my parents dying, of dear friends dying, relatives dying. And the truth is that everyone who died is still in the grave. They're right where I left them. In fact, after Katrina, I was concerned. My parents are buried down in the Chalmette in a flooded area. And I was concerned that their graves might have been tampered with through the water table pushing the coffins up out of the ground. So Pat and I went down there to check. And thankfully, Mom and Dad were right where I left them, okay? They hadn't moved one inch as far as their body is concerned. And, you know, I actually never met anybody who came back to life. I've heard people say they had some near-death experiences. And if you listen to this audio tape of what happened to me in that boating accident, I had a near-death experience, but I didn't die, all right? Everybody I know who died has stayed dead. You know, I don't know anyone who's come back. I've heard some stories, but I haven't met anyone. They usually stay where you put them. In fact, that interesting thing that happened. Tuesday, Greg was here at the office, and he looked on my desk, and I have a picture of my mentor in the Lord, Jim Hickman, and he read, it's the obituary from when Jim died, and he noticed that Jim was interned at New Palestine Cemetery in Picayune. And he said, oh, I have a client that's right by there. And I said, well, why don't you stop by, and you can see where Jim is buried. Well, I didn't know he'd take me serious. Well, he called me on the phone. He said, I'm at the New Palestine Cemetery. Where is Jim? And I thought, well, yeah, he's in there someplace. I don't know. I just went there one time. I'm not real sure where he is. I said, is there a guardhouse or somebody around you can go talk to an office? He said, no. And he began to describe the place to me. I said, is it close to the edge or in the middle? I said, I think it's in the middle. I think from the main gate, you kind of veer to the right. Now, you'd have to see this place. It's big. If you haven't been up there, it's a huge place. So I hung up, and I thought, well, Greg will never make it. And, you know, I'll find out where it is, and he and I will go up there together one day, and I'll show him where it is. Well, he called me back, and couldn't have been a minute later. He said, I found it. I said, how did you find it? He said, I don't know. He said, it had to be the Spirit of God, because there's no way I could have found it. And sure enough, he read the headstones, and Jim is just right where we left him, all right? And so I did pray for Greg, and I feel that by faith that he's got a portion of Jim's anointing by just being there, okay? Just by faith, I believe that. And if he starts putting on a lot of weight, we'll know that's true, because Jim was a very big guy, okay? So if he starts fattening up, I know that really took place. Now, Paul made this outlandish claim. It's outlandish. It's absolutely foolhardy for anyone to say, I delivered to you of what was first importance, that Christ rose from the dead. Yeah, get a life, you know. Yeah, you know, give me a better story than that if you want me to believe in something. But I'm not buying that. I mean, that's just not anything that would work for me. But Paul was insistent, and he said that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, all right? Every detail was fulfilled. He said that he was buried. He was put into a graveyard, and that he rose according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that it was prophesied that his body would not see corruption. It was so unbelievable. In fact, it's more believable for some people to believe that they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost than it is to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They'd rather believe that, although they might not like that either, all right? So the spin people don't like the fact that Jesus is alive, according to Paul. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at some of the evidences that Jesus is alive, all right? And the first thing is that the evidence is based on fact and not on spin. It's based on fact and not on spin. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. This is Paul writing. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Notice that it says at the same time. Most of whom are still living. Keep that in your mind. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one born, as to one abnormally born. What he meant is to born out of due season is what he's referring to, born at the wrong time. The proof is absolutely insurmountable that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to cover a few things for you this morning. So you have to pay attention. First of all, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And oddly enough, no one's really disputed that fact, that the tomb was empty. They had put him in there for sure. They had rolled the stone in place. And if you know any about the history of that time, when they it wasn't like we bury people down here today. I mean, they had a stone, and when they rolled that baby in front of it, they intended for it to stay there, okay? So it's not something that you would lightly move out of the way. It was very big to cover up the area so and to seal the tomb for the duration until they had to use it again. So it wasn't something that you would move very easily. If the body had not been missing, the Jews would have never spun the story that somebody stole him. Think about that. Why say he's not there, that somebody stole him, if they knew where he was? If they knew where the body of Jesus was, they would have never come up with that story, all right? Now, they couldn't find the body. They had the will and the resources to find the body if they wanted to. They had enough people who were upset about it. The Romans were well-versed in finding what they wanted to find. They could take somebody and beat them up enough and torture them enough, put them on some kind of pain exercise to get the truth of where the body is. But nobody did that. The body was missing, and no one really argued that. The question was, what happened to the body? That was the question. And so the answer that they gave, and just because they couldn't think of anything else, the Jews just lied, and they said that somebody stole the body. Now, why did they say that? Because the body wasn't there. They couldn't find it. It was nowhere to be found. And you know, when a body disappears, you usually can find it. You know, it's not something you move around very easily, all right? They were unable to find the body. So the tomb was actually empty, all right? So there's no argument from a historical standpoint about that fact. Okay, the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. Now, the eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive. They had some people that actually saw him, and we just went through that scripture that says they named some people, said they were the disciples, the apostles, 500 of them saw him alive. Now, the thing that's interesting is that the book of Corinthians, so the Corinthians, was written somewhere, and the authorities aren't real clear, somewhere between maybe 2 to 14 to 15 years after the event took place. So by antiquity's measure, that's pretty close to the event. You know, if this podium is the event, the further I get away from it, the more likely I am to not know the facts, okay? And so as time marches on and you get further and further away, it's more likely that I'm not going to know what's going on, all right? And that's when legend and lore and other stories begin to build up. But Paul's way over here. He's so close. He said that many of the people who saw him are still alive. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly this, but you could draw an inference that he either spoke to them or some of them firsthand, or he knew someone to talk to him firsthand, but he knew about it. And he knew that some of those people were still alive. Some of them had died, but some of them were still alive. Now, when you have a mystery of this kind, people usually investigate it. When Our president, Kennedy, was killed back some 40 years ago, I believe, about now. There's been investigations by the United States forever and forever to find out about the conspiracy. Did Oswald act alone, or did he have some other help? You know, they picked on my relatives, the mafia. They said that they did it, you know. You know, they picked on the Cubans. They picked on the Russians. They picked on everybody. Who did it? Well, after all these years, the conspiracy has not been uncovered yet. You know why? Because there isn't any conspiracy. That crazy guy just killed him, all right? Just did him in because they can't prove anything else. There have been a lot of allegations, but nothing has been proved. Well, when it comes to the resurrection, the whole world has investigated this for over 2,000 years, trying to find out what went wrong. You know, where is the body? Why are people saying that? And you know what? In 2,000 years, nobody can prove it didn't happen. In fact, the facts point in the other direction that it did take place, okay? So people will believe something that they haven't seen, and they're willing to die for it. I'll say that again. People are willing to believe something that they haven't seen, and they're willing to die for it. But people who know the truth about something won't die for a lie. Think about that. I may believe something is true, although it may not be true. I may believe that it's true and I'm willing to die for it. But if I know for a fact that it's a lie, you know, when you start putting the heat on me and you're tending to boil me in oil or chop off my head or do some of the other dastardly things that they did to those folks, you know, I'm going to say, wait a minute, you know, we just made it up, you know, I was just funning, it's not really true. I know where they buried the body. Actually, they put it in the tomb right next to it, right under your noses. You should have found it. We knew you wouldn't look there. We knew you'd look everywhere else. I'd have spilled the beans. And so would everybody else, normal human beings. You know, one thing we know about through modern warfare, and we learned this in Vietnam and some in Korea, and we're learning it daily on the news. They put enough pressure on you, and they do enough torture to you, you'll squeal. You'll tell anybody whatever they want to know. You'll even make up stuff if you have to, you know, just to get yourself out of that situation. So people won't die for a lie when they know it's a lie. I read an illustration that talked about Muhammad and Allah. Supposedly, Muhammad went into a cave. And our expert here can tell me if I go astray on this conversation. But Muhammad went into a cave by himself, met with Allah, and Allah gave him the Quran, which is, you know, as you know, is spoken about almost daily on the news. Now, people believe that's true, but there are no eyewitnesses to that. Nobody was there. So nobody can say it did happen or it didn't happen. So people can believe it, and they can believe it very fervently, believe it enough to put dynamite on themselves and blow themselves up and you and everybody else with it if they could, all right? So people believe it, although it's a lie. So they're willing to die for a lie. But people won't die for something that they know is a lie. The witnesses to the resurrection knew the truth. See, they were very unique, very, very unique in history. They are the only ones who don't just believe, they knew. They were there. Remember when Jesus met with Thomas? And Thomas, I think we all identify with him in one way or another. And Thomas said, hey, guys, I know y'all saying you saw Jesus, but I'm not believing it until I put my hands in the scars of his hands and in his side. And if I do that, then I'll believe. Well, sure enough, Jesus showed up and said, Tom, come over here. Let me show you something. And at this time, his knees are weak, the sweat pouring out all over him. And, you know, I can just imagine what it was like. You know, well, I was just funning. You know, I don't really need to do that. He said, no, come on over here. I want you to be sure. And then he uttered those words. He said, blessed are you because you see and believe. You see, Thomas had something unique that you and I don't have. He knew for sure. He was that close to him. He could touch him, he could hear him, he could smell him, he knew who he was. He had spent years with the man. He knew. Now, Jesus said, but blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. That's you and me. We believe by faith, but we weren't there. But we can rely on these eyewitnesses because they saw. Friends, if you read any of the, like the book of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you read anything about the early church, they suffered and died for what they believed. Many of them suffered and died who were there and knew firsthand what took place. I would say that you would have to be unreasonable to think that they were lying. We talk about the unreasonableness of the resurrection. You would have to be unreasonable to believe that they were lying. No one would do that. No rational thinking person would do that. What's the gain? What's the point? What are they trying to do? If they believe this fact, they knew it to be true. And that brings comfort to you and I today. Because it's Paul was good enough to name them. Paul was very close to the event. No lore, no folklore, no stories had been made up, hadn't been passed around that much. The stories are very, very new at that point in time. Now, if when Paul's letter went out and you were named or you were part of the 500 and you knew that it wasn't true, what would you do? You would dispute it, wouldn't you? You would tell somebody. There'd be some written evidence of it. I promise you, if they went to the Jews, the Sanhedrin, or they had gone to the Romans and said it's not true, those people were still around, they would have written it down. There'd be a record of it. Somewhere, somehow, this event was so earth-shattering that somebody would have done something about it. You know what we hear from everyone that was named? Silence. They never said a word to dispute what Paul had said. So again, that gives us evidence of the fact that what Paul said took place did take place. Now, in addition to all that, there's the eyewitnesses in the empty tomb. There's the circumstantial evidence that took place, all right? Now, I want to read you something about circumstantial evidence. It's out of this book here. It's called The Case for Christ. I made that available to y'all some time back. It's one of my favorite books. Lee Strobel's an excellent writer. And he writes this about circumstantial evidence. No witness watched Timothy McVeigh load 2 tons of fertilizer-based explosives into a Ryder rental truck. Nobody saw him drive the vehicle to the front of the federal building in Oklahoma City and detonate the bomb, killing 168 people. No video camera captured an image of him fleeing the scene. Yet a jury was able to conclude beyond a reasonable doubt that McVeigh was guilty of the worst act of domestic terrorism in the United States history. Why? Because fact by fact, exhibit by exhibit, witness by witness, prosecutors used circumstantial evidence to build an airtight case against him. While none of the 137 people called to the witness stand had seen McVeigh commit the crime, their testimony proved indirect evidence of his guilt. A businessman said McVeigh rented a Ryder truck. A friend said McVeigh talked about bombing the building out of anger against the government. And a scientist said McVeigh's clothes contained a residue of explosives when he was arrested. Prosecutors buttressed this with more than 700 exhibits, ranging from motel and taxi receipts to telephone records to a truck key to a bill from a Chinese restaurant. Over 18 days, they skillfully wove a convincing web of evidence from which McVeigh was woefully unable to exercise to get out of. So circumstantial evidence is valuable, all right? It can be used in a court of law to prove a case. Well, there's some circumstantial evidence that I want to talk about this morning, all right? We have a slide up here. The first thing is that the disciples died for what they believed. And I talked about that for just a minute. They had no gain for lying. They weren't making money off the deal. To the contrary, they were suffering. They were hunted. They were chased down. They were persecuted. They were ridiculed. They had every reason not to do what they were doing. And they all died, by and large, at a young age, save for John. And it wasn't just the early disciples. Many thousands upon thousands of people we know died for what they believed. That tells us that although even some of them who hadn't seen the Christ believed it so much that they were willing to die. And that's something that you just can't explain away, what they did. You may not like the resurrection. You may choose not to believe it. But you can't argue with the witnesses of those disciples who died for what they believed. In this book that I just read, it says that people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. If they know their beliefs are false. Second circumstantial evidence, the conversion of the skeptics. People who were dead set against Christ and his followers got converted and followed him. The most glaring example of that is Paul. Now, it's tantamount to saying that the Vice President of the United States just decided to join Mohammed in the bunch. Just abdicated everything that he believes in the United States of America, and decided to move to Afghanistan and to live in the rocks and do his thing. That's just about what Paul did. He was a high-ranking official. He was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were very hard to get to be one. You had to be really dedicated. You had to study. You had to be a real zealot for what you believe. Now, Paul believed it so much, as we know, that he persecuted the church. That he went after people. He had them arrested, put in jail. Actually, he was there when Stephen was stoned. He was a zealot, and something happened to Paul to change the way he thought. He joined the group. He was probably the biggest skeptic of all. But he wasn't the only one. The book of Acts tells us that thousands of people who believed in Judaism moved over to Christianity. We know that countless thousands of people in the known world who worship sticks and stones and Athena and every ungodly thing you could ever imagine converted and left where they were and joined the cause of Christ. Why did they do that? There must be some reasoning behind it. That something happened to them, something about this story of the resurrection got through to them and changed their lives. People who would have not been at all interested in what some poor itinerant preacher from the shores of Galilee had to say were transformed and gave their entire life and existence and fortune to follow this guy. The skeptics changed their mind. Something had to happen to change their mind. You'd have to agree with that. Is that true? Something had to happen. Okay? Society changed. There was what they call a paradigm shift in society. The Jews believed in one God, Yahweh. They believed in the law. It was given to them by Moses. Their entire family, all that they were, all that they hoped to be, was intertwined with this thought. They were Jews. They hated everyone else. You know, we call them Gentiles. They say Gentiles. We call them dogs. Filthy, no good people. They begin to associate with the filthy, no good people. They begin to eat with them. They call them brothers and sisters and share things in common. They left their monotheistic idea of Yahweh, and they began to follow something that talked about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God manifests in three persons. They changed over from what was inbred into them for thousands of years, and they changed their mind, and society changed along with it. They were no longer doing what they did before. There was a quantum shift. They abandoned law and their traditions to follow this story of this Christ who died on a cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. And as you know, that all of the world, virtually to this day, has been touched by this story. So something very big happened. We evidently have a runaway child outside. Hopefully somebody can get him. Okay, Don's out there, good. Worry about the children when they're outside. Please make sure your children don't run around unattended. Okay, I don't want anything to happen to them. Now, another thing showed up. on the scene. The mores of society begin to change a bit. We now have communion and baptism. They say, well, what's that got to do with? Well, how's that circumstantial evidence? These people are gathering together, eating bread, and they're saying, this is Jesus' body. We're doing it in remembrance of him. We do it here all the time. They were taking wine, and they were drinking it. And they were saying, this is his blood in the new covenant. They were going into water and being baptized. And as Paul said, there's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How morbid can you be? We don't celebrate that kind of stuff. Why did they do that? They did it because they knew he wasn't dead, that he was alive. And they were celebrating what he had done that he might have life and that we might have life. The communion never existed in any shape or form before Christ brought it up at the Last Supper. It could have been forgotten. How many times have you done something and forget about it? Can you see those 12 guys sitting around one day and say, what was that thing Jesus did? You know, before he died. Gee, what was that all about? You know, the bread, you know, gee, think we ought to do that? And one of the smart guys says, well, Jesus said we ought to do it to remember him. Okay. And we know that Paul wrote later that he delivered that which was delivered to him, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, take, eat of this. This is my body. And the same man, he took the cup and he poured it. He said, take, drink of this. This is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And it got ingrained into their society and was passed on to us that we do it even to this day. We're remembering something very, very special happened to a poor carpenter from Galilee. Something special, really special happened, and it changed the way we think and act even to this day. And last piece of circumstantial evidence I want to bring up is the emergence of the church. Before, Judaism was centered on the temple, as we all know. And they had a few synagogues around, but, you know, that was the way of life. And all of a sudden, this group of people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ began to meet in houses. And they thought that that was just as acceptable and more so acceptable than going to the temple. Although very early on they did go to the temple. You know, we know that Peter and John went there at the hour of prayer. They went to pray. And we have the story of the lame man being healed at the gate. Beautiful. But they met. And it was really hundreds of years later before the first churches actually began to be built in buildings like we have today. But the church began to rise up out of nowhere. People calling themselves believers. In fact, the church, by the way, is a Greek word. Show you I've been to seminary, all right? It's a Greek word, ekklesia, which means the assembling of yourselves together, all right? So that's what it is. The church literally is the assembling of yourselves together. They assemble themselves together. When we speak of the church today, we talk about the building, but that's not really true. You are the church if you're a believer. But it came and has covered every continent in the world to this day. The church came up out of nowhere. Now, all of those things in and of themselves don't prove that Jesus rose from the dead, but you've got to have some very big question marks, kind of like McVeigh, that you would have to throw away reason to say that it didn't take place. Friends, the whole world has changed because of that. You are a product of that today. Your life has changed because of that. Society has changed. The mores have changed. The temple system has changed. Rome, which was had the whole world, has disappeared. The only thing they got left is some marble places over there in Italy. That's the only thing left of the Roman Empire. But the church is still here. It is more powerful than the Roman Empire, which tried to extinguish it. The church is still here. The circumstantial evidence that Christ rose from the dead is absolutely overpowering. You must admit to this fact. You must admit to this fact. Something happened. Something big happened. Something more than a preacher dying on a Roman cross and being buried happened. You know, I've heard it said, you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus. I would say it differently. You have to commit intellectual suicide not to believe in him. If you are a reasonable, rational, thinking person, you would have to commit intellectual suicide not to believe. Now, you may choose not to believe. You may say, I don't believe in all that stuff. You may do whatever you want, but the evidence is overwhelming. Friends, there are, you know what? I'm just a poor Italian boy from the Ninth Ward. You know, what do I know? Huh? I don't know nothing. I'm not an intellectual. Y'all know my grades in school. Man, the fact that I got out of school was a miracle. They were glad to get me out. You know, I'm not that smart. But there are people in our world who are brilliant, who spent their entire lives studying out these issues. They've written books. How big is the seminary down in New Orleans, the library? It's giant, isn't it? They got books that's so big it takes two men and a boy to carry them. People write and write and think about this stuff. Intellectual people through the ages have looked at it. If somebody says to you, well, I don't believe that Bible stuff, well, you're a darn fool if you don't. Amen. You are a fool. Because the evidence of the scriptures has been scrutinized so much that anybody says, oh, well, it's got contradictions in it, it's not true. Well, don't be so stupid. You don't know anything about it. Everything that's called a contradiction is accounted for. They've looked at all the evidence over and over and over and over and over and over again to this very day. And the Bible still stands up as true and nobody can disprove it. And we base our faith upon the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John wrote about Him. It is true. It was true then. It is true today. And it will be true forever. Jesus is alive. That's only point one. My heavens. Moving on. Point two. The resurrection changed the course of history. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Listen. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Adam and Eve enter the creation story, and things change drastically. You know, which was a bunch of animals running around the forest, suddenly changed when Adam and Eve showed up. When Jesus Christ entered creation, everything changed. Things were no longer the same. The spin these days is, well, just do whatever you want. You know, just make your own rules. If you think it's okay to do that, it's okay. Just knock yourself out. As long as you don't bother me, I don't care what you do. It's all right. Be whatever you want to be. That's the spin today, the way things are going. But the truth has been reduced to the word tolerance. You know, just you need to be more tolerant about these things. You can't tell people they're doing something. You can't tell a drunk he's a drunk. No. He's not drunk. He has a physical condition. It's a disease. We have to deal with that disease, all right? You know, we relegate everything to some other words. Those aren't babies in their mother's tummies. No. Those are fetuses. We can get rid of fetuses. They don't mean anything. Oh, I told a story Wednesday. I believe it was Wednesday. I want to repeat it for you. I'm glad the Lord brought it to my attention. Those of you who know Cindy and Marion Collins, who run the Crisis Pregnancy Center, for years and years and years, they've been praying to get an ultrasound machine because Cindy felt that she could do an ultrasound on ladies. It would help them to see that the fetus was a baby. Well, they just got the machine. The first week they got it, had a lady came in. She was bound and determined she was going to have an abortion. That's when she was walking out the doors to have an abortion. Cindy couldn't convince her, but finally, since now she has the ultrasound machine, she said, can we do an ultrasound of your fetus? And the lady agreed to it. So Cindy got out the machine, you know, gelled her up and ran the little ultrasound over her. And guess what? She didn't see a fetus. You know what she saw? A baby. And you know what she said? I'll never have an abortion. She walked out of there saving her child. Give God praise. That's a great story. That's a great story. See, it changed the lie into the truth. Okay? And that's what that lady needed to hear. And I'm just so proud of Cindy for having done that. Sin has been renamed and its consequences have been removed. Paul addresses that spin in this passage of Scripture. They would say Jesus was a good man. I don't think you'd find a person in the world. Even the Muslims believe that Jesus was a good man. Isn't that right, Greg? He's a good old boy, all right? But they believe the resurrection was fantasy. Just somebody made that up. That couldn't possibly be true. Listen, I'm not an intellectual, and I've got to figure it out. I'm just impressed that I got this information. You know how I got all this information? I studied. I went and read, and I went and looked, and the power of the Holy Spirit assembled it together in my mind that I could give it to you. No spin. The sons of Adam sin. You see, the problem is we've been born with Adam's DNA. And Adam gave us something that we don't want. It's called the nature of sin. We want to sin. We enjoy sin. None of you parents had to teach your children to sin. They did it on their own. You didn't have to say, all right, let me show you how to lie. The way you lie is you do this. No, you pretty much figured that out. Jim's testimony might have a little variance on that, but that's another story. I'll let Jim share his testimony one day. But, you know, by and large, we figure out how to do stuff. We learn to steal. We learn to cheat. We learn to have extramarital affairs. We learn to do immoral things and look at immoral stuff. We just learn to do that. You know why we learn to do that? Because of this problem we have. We came with this nature of sin. We want to sin, we enjoy sin, and we do sin. And if you sin, and somebody says it's wrong, what do? You just spin it away. Say, oh, that's not sin. I'm just doing my thing, honey. It's all right. I'm having a good time. I'm not bothering you, am I? Not your wife I'm messing around with. What are you worried about? You know, that's kind of the mentality of things. But it says that Adam entered into the world, his sin by him, it is passed on us, and we are hopeless. Praise God for the second Adam, who is Christ. And when Christ came into the world, when he died on the cross, when your sin and my sin was taken on him, put on him, when he became that sin for us and he died, our sins died with him. They weren't just covered up, honey. They were removed. The stain of sin has been removed. God didn't just kind of, you know, polish you up. Put a white coat of paint over you like you put on a tomb where it's full of dead men's bones on the inside. God gave you new life. He made you alive. You know, I'm going to go to my grave trying to get people to realize that you are not what you appear to be. You are not just flesh and blood. You have been regenerated, reborn. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul said in creation in Corinthians, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Just as Adam was created by God, breathed into him a breath of life, he became a living soul. When you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he breathed the Holy Spirit into you. You became a living soul of the lineage of Jesus Christ, not of the lineage of Adam anymore. Woo! That's why you live forever. And you know, you can't do anything to earn it. We've all seen what we've done to be good. We do a crummy job. We're much better at sin than we are being good. And through him, we all have life. Now, here's what I want to show you with that. Why can Jesus give us life? Because he said it about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him and him alone is there eternal life. We get our life from him. When he came out of that grave, he didn't come out of there just to show off. You know, Ricky wasn't just saying, oh man, this is going to blow their minds. I'm just going to come out of the grave. Woo, won't that be fun? You know, man, they'll be talking about this story forever. That'd be a real good trick. You know, I've done a lot of stuff. Remember Lazarus? I got him out. That's pretty good. But man, get myself out. I mean, you got to be impressed, right? That wasn't the point. The point was that he came out of the grave victorious over death. Death had no more power over us. And he could come to you and I and say, if you will but believe in me, I will take this power that I have, that it's my power that took my body out of the grave, resurrected, and I give it to you, and it goes inside of you, and you are born again, not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. That's what the Word of God says. You are born of the Spirit of God. You have the DNA, if I can use that word, of Jesus Christ within you. You are a new creation. You have life, and this is eternal life. People are worried about it all the time. Well, what if I sin? You know, what if I sin? Am I going to die and go to hell? You die and go to hell for sinning except for Jesus Christ, who intercedes for you day by day. And it's not like he's standing up there and saying, oh, excuse Greg for what he did. You know, he told that lie to his wife. He shouldn't have told her that lie about the dog. You remember that story about the dog thing? You know, he shouldn't have done that, all right? He doesn't do that. As far as God is concerned, the lie never existed. It's been obliterated. You go to God the Father and you say, you remember what I did? He said, no. I don't remember that at all. What dog? What lie? I don't remember any of that. All I remember is that I look at Greg and I see the righteousness of Christ who rose from the dead in Greg. And when Greg goes into the grave can't hold him. Because the resurrected power of Jesus Christ will raise him up triumphant on the day of the resurrection. That's what God has done. Woo! And yahoo! It wasn't a trick, friends. It was life. Life came out of the grave triumphant that you and I could have resurrected life. That's why I don't worry about my mom and dad in the graveyard. I was worried I was going to have to rebury them. But I wasn't worried about where they are. Mom and dad are having fun. And my cousin sitting back here, Carl Lewis, by the way, that's my cousin back there, the guy with the little jacket on, the green shirt, the kind of gray in hair. He's kinfolk to me. His mother, we laid her to rest just a few short months ago now. And she was one of the sweetest, dearest women ever to walk the planet Earth. And you know what? She's up there with Angelo and Mildred today. We don't have to worry about her. And when the resurrection comes, that grave you put her in can't hold her. She'll be resurrected to new life. That body, just like Jesus' body put in the grave, will come out. Now, some of the skeptics say, well, how's he going to find all the pieces, parts when you put it in the dust? I don't know. You go ask him. I don't know that either. I don't know how he found the pieces to get us born, much less to get us out of the grave. You know, I don't know that. I don't need to know that. I just need to know that it's going to happen, all right? Amen. Lastly, isn't this fun? I tell you, I'm so excited about this resurrection. I'm about to get resurrected before I die. I think I am. I think that's what Paul said in Ephesians. We've been raised up together with Christ. We've been raised up in heavenly. We sit in heavenly places already today. Woo! The resurrection impacts our lives today. It impacts our lives today. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:17-19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If there's no resurrection, there is no forgiveness. If you want to say, well, I'm not so sure about the resurrection, you know. I believe that Jesus came and, you know, I believe the Bible stories and all that stuff. But, you know, it's really pushing the envelope. You know, I choose not to believe that. Well, if you're right and he didn't come out of the grave, if all the evidence that I've talked to you about this morning and the tens of thousands of volumes that support this premise, if that's true, honey, you are in big trouble and me too. Because we are still in our sins, and there is no hope for us. And the dead are dead forever. My mother and dad, they're just dust. That's it. It's the end of them. They're gone. That's it. That's it. Just throw you in a hole. In fact, why even bother with burial? Just put you in a croaker sack and throw you in the river. Don't let the fish eat on you. You know, they should be doing something good with your body. It doesn't mean a thing. You're dead and you're dead. That's it. It's the thing I say frequently. Pat doesn't like me to say it. We're born, life is hard. We're born from dust, life is hard, and then it's back to dust. That's it. Then we're dead. That's it. I mean, if Jesus isn't alive, that's exactly what the situation is. That's what Paul said. We're believing a lie and it's hopeless. And he said, we're to be pitied. All the atheists will be laughing. At least as long as they live. Because when they're dead, they're gone. They'll be the same place as we are, you know. So it won't be any laughing after you die. When you draw your last breath, that's it. Goodbye. Adios. Hope you had a good life. You better do everything you want to do now because this is it. There's nothing beyond this. You foolish person, you need to be pitied. You believe such a stupid lie about the resurrection. You wasted your life going to church. Listen to that one-armed guy tell you all that stuff. Are you crazy? Weren't you smarter than that to believe all that stuff? You don't be pitied. You're so stupid to believe all that stuff. If it's a lie. But if it's true, it is the greatest story ever told that transformed both heaven and earth and gave us a hope beyond this life. History, the Bible, the eyewitnesses, the evidence, all of those are good, but it's not enough. I said, wait a minute, Pastor, you've been talking to us for 40 minutes about this thing. You just told us all this wonderful stuff. You got me believing, and now you're telling me it's not enough? I thought you said Jesus did it all, and that was it, and it was finished. And I'm telling you, that's not enough. It's not enough. You know, Einstein theorized that we could travel in time. He worked out a formula for it. I'm not a mathematician. I don't know what it all means, but he did it. You know what? Nobody's done it yet. Nobody's done it. It's a great theory, but nobody's done it. It's not enough to have a head knowledge about all this stuff. You've got to experience it. It's got to be personal to you. It's not enough to know it. You've got to have it. You've got to travel in time, to use Einstein's relativity theory. You've got to experience the resurrected Christ. Otherwise, you are still in your sins. As far as you're concerned, Christ has not been raised from the dead until you believe it. Listen to this. The new birth changes hearsay to knowledge. Remember I told you that those guys had something that we didn't have? I'm going to fudge that a little bit. Can I spin just a little in the no-spin zone? Let's spin just a little bit. I'll admit that they saw him. I'll admit that they touched him. They knew. You know, they put their hands on him. They ate with him. Peter got so excited when he saw him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, jumped out the boat, ran over to where he was, and Jesus said, "You boys hungry? Want some fish?" He was even cooking for him. What a deal. You know, they knew. But you know what? When you become a believer, you know too. You know too. And you know something that you can't always explain. Those old boys had a hard time explaining it themselves. They were trying. In fact, if the Holy Ghost hadn't come to them on the day of Pentecost, they'd still be back there eating pablum trying to figure out what to say. Yeah. But when he showed up and empowered them, were able to bring the gospel, the good news, all right? But when you become a believer, you just know. You say, why do you believe all that stuff? Because I know it's true. Well, because the Bible says it? Well, that helps. But you know, take away the Bible. Take away the story. I'm telling you, something happened to me on August the 8th, 1972, 1:30 in the afternoon in Picayune, Mississippi, that I know that Christ is alive. I was changed. And if you're a believer, you've been changed, and you know. And nobody can take that away from you. You know, the devil will come around and say, come on, Rose, get a life, honey. You know, you believe that stupid story, you know? And you would say, I know that I know. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, we know just like they knew. They knew by sight. We know by faith. And I tell you what, I think we're better than them. In a way. I mean, they had the advantage of looking on him and touching him. I had the advantage of seeing him by faith. And when I saw him by faith and I knelt down in Jim Hickman's living room and the Spirit of God came to me, I didn't even know how to pray. I'd never prayed before in my life other than saying a Our Father and a Hail Mary and something else that they taught me when I was a church I used to go to. But I prayed for the first time in tears. And when I did, the Spirit of God moved into me. And Morris St. Angelo was born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God moved into me. And you can pull off my other arm. You can yank out my legs, off my legs, gouge out my eyes. You can burn me, bury me, do whatever you want to do. But I'm telling you, something happened to me that's so real and so true that it's taken me all the way to glory. Woo! And for you too, if you but believe. Resurrection took place, you are a believer. You see, you can't believe the resurrection without believing the cross. He got resurrected from what? What happened to him? Well, you got to buy into the cross to buy into the resurrection. And if you buy into the cross, you buy into the grave. And if you buy into the death, the burial, and the resurrecting of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, the testimony of Paul, that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes that, trusts in it, puts their life on the line for it, will be born again of the Spirit of God. And you will inherit eternal life. Amen. That's the promise of God. That's the Word of God. If you only believe the resurrection is true, you buy the whole enchilada and you will be born of the Spirit of God. Isn't it marvelous that He lives? I've asked Jim to do something for us as we close. Caught him off guard, but he's a man instant in season and out of season. I want us all to stand. And I think you know this song, and Jim's going to get us going acapulco or acapello or something, and we're going to sing this great song. You're going to hear it again in the next couple of weeks. Go, Jim.
I serve a risen Savior.
He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Here we go. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the life you've given us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, let this message of the resurrection burn within us with such a fervent fire that we will bring this good news to all that we meet. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection of Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. You are dismissed. If by some chance you're here this morning, and maybe it's the first time you heard this, maybe you never thought about it before, before you leave here, come see me. I'll be up here for a while. Come see me and talk to me about it, okay? We have some coffee and refreshments. Make yourself at home. And next week, I'm going to talk some more about the resurrection, all right? Jesus' actions were done publicly. That's next week. You're dismissed.